chapter together, Isaiah chapter 45, as we can. We are over halfway through this wonderful book in our Bibles. It is, the book of Isaiah is the most quoted book of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's so many wonderful truths and principles that we find in the book of Isaiah for our life each and every day. And in this 45th chapter, we're going to look at the idea that God is in control in our life. God is in control in our life each and every day. And even when you don't see the hand of God, you can trust the heart of God. You can see that God is working in our world, in our life, and in our church. The Bible says in verse number 1, Isaiah 45, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two leavened gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, and the God of Israel, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for all that you've done, and we're grateful for your word. And I pray you would help us as we look at your word this morning, that you would direct us and give us truth to help us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be just hearers of your word, but also doers. And I pray you'd be glorified with every aspect of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned before, that we're establishing this truth that God is in control of the circumstances of our life. And this was certainly the case with Judah. It's incredible what God was doing in the background. And we see the events of our world taking place. And oftentimes we forget that there is an almighty, all-wise, powerful God who is working in the background. And he has a purpose and he has a plan. And God's work is not going to be fully understood or seen until we all get to heaven, till his work is done. God gives us this remarkable prophecy in chapter 45. It was introduced to us at the end of chapter 44. And it is that here this king, Cyrus, would come and he would deliver his people. That Cyrus would come and deliver Judah from Babylon. And what's incredible about this prophecy is that here that God is giving this prophecy to his people before they're even in captivity, and 200 years before Cyrus is even born. And God is showing this people in this chapter that he is in control. God says he would use his anointed one, God's chosen one, for this particular work and this particular task, that God would hold up his right hand. Through Cyrus, though he had a wonderful military career, it was God that was leading him and working in his life. And God had opened the double gates to Babylon and allowed Cyrus to come right in verse 2. And all of it, verse 3, the Bible says in our text, was all for God's people's sake. It was all for Judah's sake. God was showing this king, Cyrus, that he was in control and that he ultimately deserved the glory in the events that were taking place. Cyrus is blessed in order that Judah might be released. Cyrus would have a kingdom in order that God's people may have their liberty. And so the Lord would rise up one in order to put down another. And behind all of it was the work of God. Realize this, if we could, that behind all of the drama of human events, today there is a God who is planning and working through all of it. And even though Cyrus didn't even know God, the Bible says, Yet God was still using his life. Listen to me. How much more would God use a person of faith? How much more can God use a born-again believer today in our world as we trust in the Lord that he is in control? The Bible says in verse number 6, "And they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." God was showing this king that he ultimately was in control. And this was fulfilled in the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Would you turn there with me? Ezra, chapter 1. And notice the fulfillment of this very prophecy. Ezra, chapter 1, and verse number 1. Ezra, chapter 1, and verse number 1. The Bible says this in verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirreth up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." I hope that you can see how wonderfully ordered our God is in the events that are taking place in our world and in our life. In fact, the Bible says in verse 7, notice what the scripture says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now, the thought here of evil speaks of distress or calamity that takes place in our world. God is not talking here about sin. God is not the author of sin. The Bible teaches us that. Sin is the perversion of God's good. And we find in this passage of Scripture that Isaiah here is making a point that there are not two gods or two forces in heaven, one that is good and one that is bad. This is what we would call a dualistic point of view here, the yin and the yang, if I could say. And yet we understand that Cyrus was a Persian, and the Persians had a dualistic concept of God in their world. Their good God was called Aurora Mazda, and their evil God was called Angramanya. And the former, they believed, had created the light, and the second had created the darkness, and these gods were opposing to each other. And yet, here's this incredible doctrine where the Bible teaches us that God has no opposite. There is one God. God is the creator of good, and the Bible says that he allows evil in our world. There is one God, and the Bible says this one God is at work in our world, and all the prophecies that we find in the Bible will come to pass. God is working in our life and in our world. And in this scripture, the Bible here in chapter 45, the book of Isaiah, is bringing us to a place in our life where we accept God as the true God, and that God is in control, and God brings us here to a place of decision. So what will we do with the God of the Bible? And the Bible teaches us that we must look to him. We must look to him. And so if you're taking notes this morning, would you write some things down? We do have an outline that's available for you to help you. But number one, I want us to notice, look to God who created all things. Look to God who has created all things. Isaiah 45 verse 9. It says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive and the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say unto him that fashioned it, What makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands?" I think we, as if you're following along with our study in Isaiah, you're probably noticing a pattern here as we have gone through several chapters, how God is making sure we understand this fundamental truth that God is the creator God. and to reject the fact that God is the creator is to reject the God of the Bible, okay? To reject that God is the creator of all is to reject the God of the Bible. Why would someone reject God as the creator God? Well, it really comes down to accountability. They don't want to be accountable to the God of the Bible. They don't want to be accountable to the true God. And so they have created their own God. They live by their own standard. And the Bible teaches us in this passage of Scripture that God is the creator God, and it would be foolish for you to oppose Him in your life, to strive against your Maker. Why would you fight against God's work in your life? Letter A, do not oppose God's purpose in your life. Do not oppose God's purpose in your life. Now, the common accepted idea of this passage of Scripture and of Isaiah 45 and verse 9 is that the Jews murmured that they would be delivered by a heathen, that God would raise up Cyrus to deliver their people, his people from Babylon. And so they murmured at this work of God. They murmured that God would allow this to take place. And so this passage of Scripture teaches us this important truth. Don't fight against God's working in your life. God knows what is best. Don't fight against God's purpose in your life. What would the clay say? What are you making? You know, would the clay say to the potter, you know, you're doing a bad job. This is not right. God says, this doesn't make sense. This is foolish for you to strive against your Maker. I know what is best for your life, God declares. And this is true for the Christian life as well. As we live the Christian life, we cannot fight God's purpose in our life. I want you to turn with me to the New Testament. Hold your place in the book of Isaiah, and let's jump into the book of Philippians, if we could. The second chapter, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and notice what the Scripture says in verse number 12 together. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12. The Bible says this, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." To work out your own salvation is not our salvation that we work for our salvation, but that we are growing in Christ and we have a desire to please the Lord. The idea there of fear and trembling is a desire to please the Lord. And so we spiritually move forward in our Christian life with a desire to please God. Verse 13, why? "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure." God's work in your life is that your will be God's will, or God's will be your will in your life. And so He wills, and He does His good pleasure. Look what the Scripture says in verse 14. As God is working in your life, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Don't dispute God. Don't oppose God or fight God as He works in your life. He knows what is best for you, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. It is God which worketh in you. And it is foolish for us to fight against God. We are to obey Him. We are to trust in Him, knowing that He knows what is best for our life. Remember, friend, it is God which worketh in you. Do all things without murmurings or disputings. Why? Because His ways are not our ways, nor His thoughts our thoughts, number one. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. You know, when we make decisions in our life, we collect all of the data that we can, and then we make an educated decision based on that data. Now, friend, listen to me. God has more data than you. And the decisions and the purposes of God is not just, you know, by the seat of His pants that, you know, He's just, this is what I think I'm going to do or this is what I need to do. Now, God never moves without a purpose or a plan. And God has it all worked out. And friend, listen to me. He sees the end in the beginning, and He has calculated all of the outcomes. His work is precise and always accurate. And it's foolish for us to criticize his direction. It's foolish for us to criticize his purpose in our life. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. When God led the people, his people out of Egypt, the Bible says that God did not lead them the way of the wilderness, although that way was near. But God led them the way of the Red Sea. God doesn't follow your logic. God is far above your thoughts. He's far above your reasoning. He has a wonderful purpose for our life. But let me give you this thought, if I could. Not only is his ways greater than our ways and his thoughts greater than our thoughts, but God provides wisdom, number two. Now, I want us to turn, if we could, to the book of James. And I want to give you a passage of scripture here that I believe will help us as we go through the trials and tribulations of life and understand and trust that God's in control and God has a purpose in all of it. The Bible says this in verse number 1 of James 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. God has a purpose in the trials of your life to bring you to a place of completion. God has a purpose in allowing these trials in your life. And you may come to the place in your life where you just don't understand. Well, verse number 5 is for you. The Bible says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Wisdom in what? Well, what's the context? It's in the trials of our life. It's God's working in our life. If you lack wisdom in these things, ask God. And he giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask of faith, nothing wavering. For if he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven, with the wind is tossed. For let not this man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. As you come to the troubles and trials and the work of God in your life and God's purposes, God allows these trials to come, and God has a purpose in all of them. And yet God says, listen, if you need wisdom, I'll give you wisdom. I'll help you. I'll give you direction. God provides wisdom to help us. And then letter B, don't oppose not only God's purpose, but don't oppose God's plan in your life. The Bible says, woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begottest thou? Or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? You know, I think there's a big difference in questioning God as the Lord Jesus on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Questioning God with an attitude of submission than to question God with the attitude of opposition. You know, God, why did this happen in my life? And why are you doing this in my life? And shaking your fist at God in pride and arrogancy. Listen, friend, as we come to the Lord with questions, God gives the wisdom and the answers that we need. But we should never oppose God's plan for our life. And listen, all of us today have our weaknesses and strengths. We are created by God. And we are created by God just the way God wanted us created. I know our world today has this attitude, well, God, you made me wrong, or God, why did you make me this way? And yet we are fearfully and wonderfully and rightly made. We are fearfully and wonderfully and rightly made by Almighty God. Listen, God doesn't make junk and God doesn't make mistakes. We are created by Him, and God has a plan in our life. And to mock humanity is to mock the God who created each of us. God created us with a plan. And it would be foolish for us to tell God he made a mistake, to tell God he did it wrong. No, God knows exactly what he's doing, and we trust him. We trust him because, let her see, God is an all-wise creator. Look what the scripture says in verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command ye me. I have made the earth. I created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let my captives free. He shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. God is an all-wise creator, and God makes all things perfectly. He stretched out the heavens, the Bible says. Look at the birds and the mammals that God created. All of it is created by the hand of Almighty God. And God says, listen, I'm in control of all of it. And I will rise up Cyrus, and he will do my work. He will free my people. This teaches each of us that God is always in control of the circumstances of our life. Number two, would you write it down? Look to God who is above all. Look to God who is above all. God has a work for his people to do. And within Judah, God would be glorified. God would be glorified. That has always been the purpose of the Lord, is that the heathen nations around Israel would see the true God. This was God's work from the beginning, and that they would see God's work. They would wonder at his incredible doings. The invisible God was working. The Bible talks about that God has hid himself. And it's not that God is hiding himself from humanity, but that God is the invisible God. And he's working in the background the whole time. He has a work that he is doing. God is not idle today. God has a work, and he's working in our world. Isaiah 45, verse 14, look what the Bible says. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine, and they shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over, and they shall fall down unto thee, and they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. There is no God. This is God's work, that those who do not believe, the heathen nations, would come to the true God, and they would understand that God is at work. In verse 15 of our text, verily thou art a God that hideth thyself. God, the invisible God. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:17 and said this, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. God is at work in the world, and God is at work in Judah. And all these nations would bow down and say, you serve the only God. You serve the true God. That was God's work, that they would realize that God is great. That God is great, the Creator God who established this earth. God has made all things, verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. The Creator God who made all things. He is a great God, but also God is good. God is good. The Bible says he made the earth for man to be inhabited. God created this world for us to enjoy this world. He created it not in vain. Now in verse number 18, this verse is often used to teach what Bible teachers or so-called Bible teachers would call the gap theory. And the gap theory teaches that between Genesis 1 and verses 1 and 2, that between these two verses, there are millions and millions and millions of years. And they would claim that this would satisfy the scientific claims of fossils found in our world today, that are so-called millions and millions and millions of years. And they would reject the idea of a young earth. But friend, listen to me. The gap theory is not a biblical doctrine. Because the Bible teaches us that death wasn't entered into this world until Adam and Eve sinned against God. And so the gap theory doesn't even make sense. The Bible teaches us that God created this world. He created this world to be inhabited. He created this world for man. God is great and God is good, the Bible says. And God is a God who is always the same, letter C. In verse 21, the Bible says, "Tell ye and bring them near, yet let them take counsel together. Who have declared this from ancient time? Who have told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is none, no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me." God never changes. He's always the same. He's a good God. He's a great God. He's a just God. He is always the same from ancient time. We can trust in God's purpose and plan for our life because He cares about us. He cares about us. He has a purpose for each of us. He is good. He is great. He is just. There is none but Him. Thirdly, and we'll be done. Notice if we could. Look to God who can save. Look to God who can save. The Bible says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even in Him shall men come. And all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." We find in this passage of Scripture the very prophecy of a coming Savior, that in the Lord Jesus Christ would come salvation, that salvation would be offered to all. In this passage of Scripture, we find, letter A, the simplicity of salvation. The Bible says, look. Look, what a wonderful word. How simple the Holy Spirit makes it for each of us to simply look. To look. I know we overcomplicate salvation, but to look is to put our trust in the Lord. To put our trust in the Lord. Look and live, my brother, live, the hymn writer said. Look, the simplicity of salvation. We are to come as a little child in simple faith. And to look, the Bible says, to trust in the Lord and be saved. And notice not only the simplicity of salvation, but the focus of salvation. The Bible says, look unto me. Look unto me. In Numbers 21, the people of Israel were stricken by deadly snake bites. And Moses lifted up the image of a bronze serpent. He raised that serpent on a pole, and the people who looked would live. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, He says, "If I be lifted up, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Look unto me is the message of the Bible. You may be willing to do 100 things to be saved, but the Lord has commanded just to simply trust in the Lord Jesus, just to trust in Him. On Sunday, January the 6th, 1850, a young man, not quite 16 years of age, walked through a village street in a little town some 50 miles from London, England. On a bitterly cold day, the snow fell heavily, but he was more concerned to find a church because he had a deep consciousness of his need of God and a breakdown in sin and failures of his life, even at a young age. He had made his way through the street with the falling snow, and he felt it was too far to go to the church that he intended to visit. And so he walked down a back lane and entered into a little chapel. He sat down on the seat near the back of that little chapel. It was as cold inside as it was outside. Then there were only 13 people that were present at that service that day. 5 minutes after the service was due to begin at about 11 o'clock, the regular preacher for the morning hadn't come. He had been delayed by the weather, so one of the deacons came to the rescue and began conducting the service. And after a little while, he announced his text. "Turn with me," he said, "to Isaiah 45. Look unto me and be ye saved," he said, "all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." The deacon didn't know much about preaching, so he only spoke for about 10 minutes that day. "It is Christ that speaks," he said. "I am in the garden in an agony, pouring out my soul unto death. I am on the tree, dying for sinners." The deacon said, "Look unto me. Look unto me." And that day, Charles Spurgeon looked to the Lord and was saved. We find the focus of salvation. Look unto me. But can we notice the love in salvation? I hope you sense the pleading of the Lord. He's pleading with sinners. Look unto me. Look unto me. He's pleading with you today. Look unto me. Can you sense His urgency? Look unto me and be saved. Look unto me and be saved. The love of salvation, but notice the assurance of salvation. You see, when God makes a promise, God keeps a promise. Amen. He said, "Look unto me and be ye saved." What a wonderful promise we have in the Word of God. Look to the Lord. Trust in Him. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's a promise in the Word of God. Don't look to religion. Don't look to the world. Don't look to your own merit. No, Jesus said, "Look unto me and be ye saved." What a wonderful assurance we have. But notice also the extent of salvation. The Bible says, "All the ends of the earth." I'm glad that Jesus died for everyone. I'm glad that you could never give the gospel to the wrong person. And no matter how lost you may feel today, you can find salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus is able to save even to the uttermost. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter the language you speak. It doesn't matter the background. It doesn't matter where you've been. Listen, friend, today, if you look to the Lord, if you trust in Him, you will find salvation. All the ends of the earth. All the ends of the earth. And then we notice the exclusiveness of salvation, because salvation is only found in God. Only He is God. This is why we must look to the Lord, friend. And this is why we must look to the Lord alone. He is God. Institutions are not God. The church is not God. Pastors are not God. Brothers and sisters in Christ are not God. We don't look to them. We look to the Lord, for He alone is God. He is the one that gives salvation. And then, friend, today I want you to think about this, the confidence in salvation. The Bible says when God could swear by no greater, He swore by Himself. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that it is impossible for God to lie. God's promises are yea and amen. God always keeps His promise. We are eternally secure in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in verse 23, look what the Scripture says here in our text, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Paul quoted this wonderful verse in the New Testament in Romans chapter 14, verse 11. He said, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." He says in Philippians 2:11, "And that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Bible says in verse 25, that those in Christ will find their strength and their righteousness in God. I'm glad today that my salvation doesn't depend on me. I'm glad my salvation doesn't depend on you. I'm glad my salvation depends on the God who cannot lie, who's always the same and always keeps His word. And one day all of us today will stand before God. One day all of us will give an account of our life. The Bible says that every knee shall bow to me. One day, friend, listen to me. One day we will all stand before God And those who trust in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ in that day, they will be ashamed. And they will be confounded. Because there is salvation in no other. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the wonderful name of Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. Look to the Lord is the message. Look to the Lord. He is in control. Look to the Lord who is the Creator. Don't oppose His work in your life. Listen, today, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I believe with all my heart God brought you here today to be saved. Because He loves you and He cares about you. Don't fight or oppose God's work in your life. He is an all-wise Creator. Look to the Lord who is above all. He is great. He is good. And He's always the same. And look to the Lord who can save you today and give you eternal life. So what is your need this morning? The question is, who will you look to? God says, look unto me. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and we're grateful, Lord, for the opportunity that we have.